After the preaching of God's word, we will sing together Psalter 386, 1, 4, 5, 7, 8 of 386. Blessed congregation of the Lord, imagine a house that has termites. I think most of you know what they are. Those wood-eating ants that chew their way into the wooden skeleton of a house or a trailer. And if you don't notice them, or not paying attention, they'll eat away your walls and your sills until finally a gust of wind or storm collapses part of the wall or even a whole house. And the same thing can happen spiritually in any one of God's children. Believers can fall into the very sins they once professed to fight against, the very sins that they once hated and ran from. Believers can fall and do the unthinkable. And the world at that moment laughs and mocks, and they say things like, you see those believers, they all think better. They talk like they care, and they're no better. They're just the same as everybody else. The world delights in those falls. When one of their own falls, we're told, we've got to support so-and-so, let's hope he fights his demons, because of course the sin can't come from his or her own heart, and let's hope he gets his life together again. But when someone from the church falls, there is zero sympathy. And you hear things like, I love it when another hypocrite gets exposed, because they're all like this. The evil one cackles with glee. The saints of God are pained and grieved. Families and homes are devastated. Troubling announcements are made in the newspaper and from the pulpit. And the Bible doesn't ignore these sad falls. We are told that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, became drunk and exposed himself in his tent. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the example to all believers, lied in unbelief and said about Sarah, she's just my sister, to save his own skin. David, the man after God's own heart, took Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Peter, the rock, was the only disciple to curse and swear and say, I don't even know the man. And we're told these things and many more so that we don't put our hope in ourselves or even in each other, but only in God. And so let's not get all academic as we think about this, or act as if we can join the tabloids in salivating over the juicy details. This is painfully personal. I think pretty much all of us have known professing believers who have fallen into sad patterns of sin. A secret addiction or lifestyle becomes known. There's an arrest. A pastor, an office bearer, tumbles into the pit. And maybe a few of us listening this afternoon are just a step away from that kind of a sad fall. Or maybe you know your own heart. You say to yourself, the kinds of things that sometimes pop into my head reveal the evil that lives in me. And if you really know yourself, this is an uncomfortable subject, and it is supposed to make you feel weak. Because that makes room for the gospel of preservation, for the gospel of the faithfulness of God to unfaithful people. So here's our theme, the sad reality of backsliding believers. We see in the first place neglected responsibilities, then lamentable falls, and lastly, urgent remedies. So the sad reality of backsliding believers, neglected responsibilities, lamentable falls, urgent remedies. We're covering something called spiritual backsliding tonight, and I'm sure most of you have heard that from the pulpit before, but maybe some of you are wondering, well, what does that word actually mean? Well, think of a rock climber. I once watched a film on the human body in, I think it was IMAX. And this rock climber was carefully making his way up a cliff. I think it was Yosemite in California. Put a groping hand on what most of us would say is the tiniest of ledges that you can't get any foothold on. And as he was pulling himself higher, his finger slipped. And he went hurling into the depths, and the adrenaline of every person listening spiked. And thankfully the rope caught him after a fall of some 50 meters. But it was heart-stopping to hear and see, and to see it from the perspective of the camera and his own helmet. Spiritual backsliding is a fall. We get to look at Peter and David and other saints tonight through the webcam, so to speak, that God and his word puts on them in these moments. The children of God are supposed to push forward towards the goal of perfection, to put to death the sin that lives in us by prayer and holy exercises of spiritual piety. And backsliding means you stop climbing. You slip back into the sins you once confessed and ran away from, or into new sins that you had not yet committed. How does this happen? Is it because the power of God is not enough to restrain the beast of sin that still lives in the best of us? Don't we confess God is faithful, that he preserves his people? We sing in the Psalter things like, the work you have for me begun shall by your grace be fully done. Maybe some of you remember David hiding in the wilderness from Saul. He and his men took care of the sheep of a man named Nabal. And they were looking for a reward. And you have to understand, in that culture, that was basically a contract you could expect. You were entitled to some blessing of food. And Nabal insults the messengers and tells David to get lost. And David is so angry, he tells his men, strap on your swords, we're going to kill every man of his household. And God sends the wife of Nabal, Abigail, with wise words, who restrains David from such a terrible act. Yes, God does preserve his people from terrible sins. And some of us can tell stories like that too, of being preserved from horrific sins. But we have other examples in the Bible too, where saints fall into these sins, and there is no Abigail, and there is no angel to restrain, and there is no hand of God to block from great falls and serious backsliding. And God doesn't spike an internet outage so that pornography becomes impossible. What happened in those sad falls? Did God fail? Did he go on break? The Arminian would say, if you believe that God preserves his saints, then you have to blame God for dropping his saints too. They also say it makes for careless saints. If you know God's responsible for your preservation, then you can become careless because it's God's job. You ever see the president or the prime minister of a country? You think they ever worry about security? It's not their job. They have a whole bunch of security people around them. They don't even have to think about it. Don't saints then become careless and thoughtless too if God has taken responsibility for our security? Or maybe you wonder when you look at your own life and the life of others. So to defend the holiness of God and to address the security of the saints, we need to get to the bottom of this, and our canons help us. And I quote, we are told the converted are not always so activated. Remember, God works in us to will and to do of his Holy Spirit, of his good pleasure. That's the idea here. The converted are not always so activated by God that they cannot depart from the leading of grace and give in to the seducing desires of the flesh. But that departure isn't because of God's activity or failure. It's because of ours. God makes you spiritually alive. He makes you able to resist. He gives you his Spirit and his word. He gives a way out of every single temptation. And he tells us how he preserves his saints through warnings, through calls to do our duty, by pressing our responsibility. And we are to deal with our weakness by walking with him day by day. Think now of those two stories in the canons that we're going to weave throughout the sermon tonight. What led to David's sad fall? It's not hard to see, is it? It's a time of year when kings normally are with their armies and servants in the battlefield. Had to do with the weather and the crops and so on. And David, instead of denying himself and leading from the front, has been laying on his bed all afternoon in his palace, indulging himself in his comforts and privileges. And finally, at the end of the afternoon, when he gets off his bed, he looks off the top of the roof of his palace and sees a bathing woman. Do you see where it started? Instead of denying himself and watching over himself, he's gratifying whatever comes to mind. Do you know where most of these sad falls happen in the lives of the saints of God? Around middle age, where God has blessed you with some measure of success, and you begin to relax and you say, I can do this, I've got it. And instead of tearful prayers of confession to sin, where you grieve before God even for the sins of heart that nobody else sees, your confessions become routine and ho-hum and with a yawn. And instead of panting and climbing after holiness, you just drift and coast. You indulge yourself. You don't deny yourself. And your spiritual character starts to rot from the inside out. And the termites of sin are chewing down your spiritual walls. And you look fine to the outside. You still pray in public. You might think nobody notices. But you're careless and reckless. And you put yourself in a position where temptations to sin and opportunities to sin can influence and trip you. And you might think, well, I've resisted so long in my life, I'm not going to fall into this. You might say, well, I don't need a filter on my computer or any other internet gadget, smartphone. I should get one for my teens, but I'm happily married. I'll be fine. No big deal. It always astonishes me to hear about unfiltered computers. That is begging for trouble. Or you tell yourself, you know, I can watch videos or read books where sin is celebrated. I've been in a bar several times, many times, nothing happens. And then that finger clicks on the mouse, and in a moment of 3 seconds of weakness, every kind of perversity is available at the top of your Google search. Or that smiling, flirtatious person winks in the bar. And there goes the saint who thought he or she was a paragon of strength and faithfulness. Down, down, down. And you see the sad neglect of duty to pursue daily spiritually walking with God in disciplines of prayer. You see that in Peter. Jesus prepared Peter for that hour of unusual temptation. Remember what he said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. In those days, people would use cattle to walk on the threshing floor. They would beat it out on the clay with hard pieces of wood and flails. And then in a large wooden box with a sieve in the bottom, they would throw the handfuls of grain and chaff in there, and they would violently toss it back and forth and up and down, and the evening breeze would blow away the chaff and the grain would stay behind. Simon, Jesus is saying, Satan is stalking you tonight. You are going into his sieve. You are going to be shaken. And the spiritual privileges of the table of the Lord and all the wonderful things you have heard of my grace and faithfulness, in spite of them all, Simon, you will fall. Watch out. Even the name Simon is a reminder of the old Simon before Jesus made him Peter by his grace. Simon, the old headstrong man who always thought he knew better and could do it all. It's Simon that is Peter's greatest danger. And the same warning comes to us too, you know. You're capable of every and any sin, and so am I. The sin in you is not reformed. It cannot be reformed until your last breath. It will gasp and lust and pursue and want sin. And yes, the new man created by God's grace in you wants to do the right thing, but that old sneaky sinful nature never gives up. God says to you and I tonight, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. Don't shrug it off and say, I've outgrown that. My life of faithfulness up to this point means I couldn't do that. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus comes looking for Peter again. Watch and pray of all nights tonight. Don't stay asleep. Temptation is coming. Even the sinless Son of God wrestled and agonized in prayer to be kept from the hour of temptation. Then how much more do us broken, sinful people need urgent, watchful prayer? And Jesus shakes them awake a couple of times. And do you know why Peter doesn't pray? His sleepiness is found, the key to it is found in what Jesus said earlier. Simon, all of you tonight are going to run away and forsake me. And Peter says, no, no, not me. I'd be willing to go to prison for you and with you. I'm willing to die for you. You can count on me. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will three times say with cursing and swearing that you don't even know who I am. And Peter says, I would never do such a thing. They might, but I wouldn't. And that is precisely where Peter went wrong. You know, you'd think that Peter would recognize by now that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Remember, early on, Jesus says to Peter in the middle of the day, push out your boat and go fishing. And Peter says, well, nobody goes fishing in the middle of the day in this lake. We're there all night. We didn't catch anything. They're not biting. I'm the professional. I know. But to humor Jesus, as he thinks, Peter says, all right, pushes off, the nets go down. And there are so many, the boat would have sunk and the nets ripped if the next boat hadn't come to rescue them. And Peter kneels before Jesus and cries, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Someone like me doesn't deserve to be near you. And it's that sense of humility and awareness of his sin that's completely melted away. And Peter has become cocky, and I have to describe that word because in our culture it means something different. But I'm using it to refer to the rooster-like strutting. That self-confidence, persuaded of his own abilities, of his own hope and faith and love and zeal. Simon, Jesus knows what he's talking about. He knows his sheep better than we know ourselves. He says, child of weakness, watch and pray. And when in proud self-confidence, you carry on anyway, you become a sucker for temptation, and the roaring lion pounces. And when the very weapons God gave you to resist him have been thrown aside and hung up, then you become weak. Your soul rots, and you slide into every kind of sin. Like David, you become capable of sexual assault and murder. Like Peter, you become capable of cursing and swearing and say, I've never even heard of Jesus. And God isn't the one sleeping on the job when at that moment his saints fall into sin. He warns you. He equips you for the battle. He gives you the tools to fight. He doesn't leave you to wander into a neighborhood unwarned of sin. It's your fault when you fall. God is righteous. And Peter and David both needed a wake-up call. You know how this works, right? When you have little kids, you put a candle, a tea light on the coffee table, and you tell them, Don't touch, don't touch. And you can be so watchful, and then you step into the kitchen a minute to grab the coffee pot, and suddenly you hear from the living room, ouch! The burnt finger teaches best. Also, sometimes spiritually. And this sad neglect leads to lamentable falls, our second point. Peter and David faced a great hour of trial. You know what I mean by that hour of trial? It's when the opportunity for great sin and the desire for great sin happen exactly at the same time. Thankfully, sometimes you have the opportunity to sin and you don't want to. And other times, you have the desire to sin, but there's no opportunity. But when those two things come to you in a moment of spiritual weakness, oh, watch out. Should we stand next to David and watch him on that balcony as his eyes linger on that bathing woman? His ability to turn away has been sabotaged by his lazy laying in bed all afternoon. Instead of being on the battlefield, and his lusts get whipped into a drooling frenzy that drowns out the warning of his conscience and the restraining whispers of the Holy Spirit, and the messengers go and David takes her. And she becomes pregnant, and David starts manipulating and scheming and lying as if he were a Philistine. Uriah, her husband, is ordered home, a war hero, a foreigner who was more godly and faithful at that moment than the man after God's own heart. And when David can't get Uriah to create the appearance of the baby being his, when even drunkenness doesn't work, David, in his hardness of heart, has Uriah carry the letter to Job, the very letter that is the message of his own death. Job, put him where the battle's the hardest and make sure that everybody else retreats without him hearing it. And Uriah, the hero of Israel, is dead. This is David. The man after God's own heart. This is what happens when the new man created by God's grace is not fed and strengthened and supported. And when the beastly old man of sin is pampered and spoiled and indulged. This is what lives in the heart of every single child of God. If you were left to yourself, and if you neglected your soul, do you believe you're capable of such scandalous sin? Do you know how many wholehearted servants of God with a great reputation have fallen into severe sins that became public? Do you really think that you are wiser, stronger, and more faithful than they all were? Shouldn't we read about David and Peter with tears in our eyes and say, oh God, save me from myself? And there's the sad fall of Peter, brave Peter, who was ready to walk on the water, who was always the first to blurt out what he thought, who knew the right answer. Who said, I would never fall. The rest of them could, but I wouldn't. And all that big talk is empty hot air because Peter sleeps instead of watching and praying. And the hit team arrives to arrest Jesus. And everybody runs away, Peter too. And if only he had gone somewhere to watch and pray. But no, Peter remembers his big talk. And so he sneaks behind the crowd into the courtyard and home of the high priest where Jesus is on trial. And he puts his own life in mortal danger. And someone says to him, wait a minute. Aren't you one of Jesus'... That is a Galilee accent. What are you doing here? I don't know the man. I swear in God's name, I've never met him. Someone says, I was in the garden and I saw you there. He's hard to miss. After all, he was the one swinging the sword and chopping off Malchus's ear. Oh, Peter. Jesus was right. You were wrong. the rooster crows. And Jesus doesn't stop and say, "Mr. Pilate, just a minute, I just heard one of my disciples denying me. Just hang on. Peter, you're a liar!" He just turns and he looks. And in that look was grieved, pained, faithful love. The pain of being denied in the hour of trial by the man who said he'd do anything for Jesus. You know, we live in a time in church history where the Church of Jesus Christ too often resembles more a rooster than anything else. Self-confident. People pat each other on the back, so quick to say to each other, "Man, you've got a great faith. Wow, you're newly converted from being a drug addict. You've been sober for 2 months. You ought to go on a tour speaking to church." You know how often this happens? That some novice who barely knows enough theology to write a basic catechism is turned loose to his own great destruction. You become a celebrity. Tell your story. Wow, you're spiritually mature and strong. And instead of using the humbling and liberating language of the Bible, which praises the grace of God, even when it praises the faith and faithfulness of men, Paul doesn't start in his letters by saying, "You people have such a good faith." What does he say? "I thank God." You don't thank God unless God gave it to them. That's the opposite of faith. Self-confidence is the exact opposite of faith. Because when you're weak, you cast yourself on the Lord and say, "I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you." And the person who says, "I've got a great faith," is a windbag, not a great saint. And the person who praises others and tells them, "You've got such a strong spiritual life," is producing immature, self-centered, self-satisfied people who are just ready for a fall. And the statistics bear this out. And that same rooster-like attitude is on display in how people place themselves in the way of temptation. And they think, "Well, it's no big deal. I know I'm going into a situation where I can be heavily tempted and pressured. I can soak myself in all the latest thrillers and movies and read the steamy and watch the bedroom scenes and the violence and the blasphemy and think that all that doesn't do anything to you." But it does. And then the sad fall happens and they say to you, "I have no idea how it happened." Really? And again, this isn't just Peter. It's every believer, those whom we look up to in this congregation, and for whom we thank the grace of God because they are seasoned saints. The sin remains in you is so treacherous that if you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. It'll burn you. If you starve the saint on the inside and feed the beast on the inside, you will fall into sin. Not maybe. Certainly. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you believe that about yourself? Maybe one reason you have trouble believing it is that you're still unconverted. The warning just goes. And sometimes the best thing God can do for someone who needs to come to conversion is to let you fall utterly, to make you realize, "I desperately need a Savior." Or maybe after someone who's known converting grace and has walked with God and has enjoyed that tenderness with God and sweet communion, and then you become cold in your religion, your spirituality is no longer that tender walk, and you pray publicly but hardly for the rest. Do you not know yourself? Is it not righteous when God lets you fall? when you ignore the leadings of grace, the warnings of grace, the tools of grace, the provisions of grace, then you need your burned fingers to teach you best. God has never promised believers are secure in themselves, but only in Him. And I can tell by the look on many of your faces right now, you're feeling a bit crushed, stalked by the relentless gripping exposition of the weakness and foolishness of the sinfulness and pride that lives in you and the carelessness. You're wondering, how can such people ever stay standing? How can I make it through this world when the minefield of the bombs of temptation and sin can explode anywhere in my heart and life? What do I do if I have fallen into sin and it just hasn't become public yet? Well, that's our last point, urgent remedies. Why am I taking the sharp sword of the Word of God and chopping at you relentlessly with it? Because the living God has your safety in mind. You know that feeling that rises in you of desperate helplessness, if you're paying attention, of brokenness and need. That sense that I'm a ticking time bomb, that is the safest and most profitable conviction you could have listening to this sermon. Because what are you going to do if you feel your need like that? Brag and say, I would never? You're going to get on your knees and perhaps you're even crying out now silently to God without words. Oh God, save me from myself. And that sermon is designed to get you to brush off the dust of those neglected weapons of prayer and dependence on God and communion with Him. There's another urgent remedy promised here, and it's the promise of God. And I quote to you again the words of Article 4. Listen to how beautifully it's worded. Although the power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is greater than the weakness of the flesh. What a promise. The power of God to preserve believers is greater than the weakness of the flesh. Also greater than the foolish, reckless, negligent hearts of David and Peter. Yes, believers can become backsliders, devastate their hearts and lives and their family circles, and sadden the whole congregation. But they cannot ultimately sin themselves out of God's hand. You see, Arminians would like to say, well, God would like to prevent the falls, but He can't. He's got to keep His hands off until we ask for help. That's not good enough. God needs to invade our hearts with His grace again. Doesn't He do that to both Peter and David? Listen again to Jesus confronting Peter in the upper room. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And the Greek word desired is untranslatable in one word because it means you've asked for permission and you've successfully received it. We don't have any one English word that says that. Satan has had to ask for permission. I want to sift Peter like wheat. And God has said, go ahead. Satan couldn't even bring the temptation without God in the picture. And God is in control and He's there even in the sad falls of believers. And if you didn't know that God's power and sovereignty are greater than your weakness and that God remains on the throne even in your falls, would there be any hope? But someone says, well, why did God give him permission? Why does God allow David to fall without sending another Abigail? Because God wants Peter in the sieve. God will purify David through his fall. God will accomplish righteous, redeeming, holy things through it. God needs to root out and prune and trim that outrageous, silly, sinful self-confidence in Peter. God must uproot that sinful, lazy, self-indulgent king on his bed all afternoon, when I'm sure there were things that could be doing and people that needed help, because he was the judge of Israel as well as the king. There were court cases that could have been heard. And sometimes when God's dear children lose the urgency of the war we're in, God has to shake you awake And if one of us is overtaken by a sad fall like this, there's no reason for the rest of us to point the finger and say, see, I always knew there was something wrong with so-and-so. It is satanic to rejoice over the fall of a fellow believer. No, when those painful announcements have to be made from a pulpit, or those painful conversations have to happen in the living room, we need to humble ourselves and grieve. Say, oh God, that could have been me. Thank you, Lord, for your restraining grace in me. Oh God, restore him. Renew her. Here's another beautiful siren song of hope from out of this biblical theme. Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Jesus knows every one of his sheep in greatest detail. There was boasting, bragging, big mouth Peter heading for a sad fall in the sieve of Satan with his eyes closed and his fingers in his ears saying, la, 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 can't hear you. But Jesus' eyes are not closed. He prepares Peter and he says to Peter, Peter, when you are converted, and the verb is there in the passive meaning, when you are restored to repentance, when I ignite in you through my Spirit renewed desire to come back to me, then strengthen your brethren. Because the old self-confident Peter would have been harsh and impatient and said, well, you mean you still aren't doing it right? And the new Peter can say, oh, my brother, my sister, I know the sad weakness of the flesh. But there's grace. Look at what God did for me. Now he can preach as a man who knows salvation is of grace. Preserving grace, preparing grace, persevering grace, redeeming grace, restoring grace. Jesus and Satan met at the throne of grace. Both of them requesting for Peter. Satan to sift him like wheat and wanting to destroy him utterly. And Jesus saying, fine, but with this limit. Oh, Father, I don't want Peter's faith to fail. It'll fail in a moment. But I insist, Jesus says, that it not fail permanently. That he will be brought to repentance. That he will not lose hope. Shake the sin out of him, Father. But keep him. Jesus prayed for Peter by name. He interceded. Jesus was watching and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter was snoozing. And Jesus will hang on the cross the very next day. And he will not say there, I do not know you, Peter. Or you don't belong to me, David. He will die for the specific sins of specific people, aware of them all, agonizing, spilling his blood and soul, so that his people, even in these sad deep falls, can be found and can be put on the shoulders of the great shepherd and restored to repentance with joy. What is the answer to the sad, heartbreaking falls of God's dear children? Humble tears, a bent knee, and head at the throne of grace in watchful prayer. A faithful shepherd of the sheep who knows the future, who watches when we're sleeping, who prays when we neglect it, who is able to keep you from falling, to restore you from falling, and to present you before the throne of his glory with great joy, redeemed even from these sad falls. There are communicant members of this church listening right now who are addicted to pornography. How do I know? Because the surveys show that a startling number of our homes are unprotected by filters. And one Christian counselor said to me, and the more I go through life, the more I think he's right. Every single unfiltered internet device is being abused by somebody. Believers in this church, too, have fallen into various sins in the world, the workplace, the home, and the church. And if you know your heart, it can't be that shocking, can it? Or maybe you're gripped again by the failure of 10 or 20 years ago. You remember painfully the shocking strength of your sin and the foolish weakness of your heart. Or your heart breaks because you've got a family member who's been burned by someone else's fall or who's fallen themselves. And this painful look at backsliding leaves you with just one thing. With only one hope. But it's big enough to win the victory in the end. The power of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who through His Spirit preserves His saints even in those lamentable falls. And we'll spend whole sermons in the next few weeks looking at everything God does in David and Peter and others to repair what was vandalized and sabotaged in those sad sins. And if you have, by the grace of God until now, been preserved from open and public scandal in your life, then you should bow your head and adore God for His preserving grace, because you can't take any credit. God's been saving you from you. You got reason to sing tonight. Not of your strength, but of God's. Not of your goodness, but of God's. Not of your wisdom, but of the wisdom and faithfulness of the one who knows you better than yourself and prays for you without ceasing by name. And you have reason to pray and say, Lord, keep me ever from being in that position where the desire to commit great sin and the opportunity to commit great sin come to me at the very same time. For I am weak and foes are strong. And those kinds of prayers, the Lord loves to hear. And such cries, He answers with strengthened, renewed faith and diligence. Then come to Him like that at His throne of grace again and again and again till your last breath in this falling world, and never think you're too old or too strong to fail. But also never think that God is too weak to redeem and restore. Trust His grace.